I noticed that song was written by Mark Graham, and he seems to put the words and the music and all that in together. It's easy to follow. I like Mark very much. Well, I like Ruth Myrick, too. Went to college with her a little. The sermon this afternoon may be a little different in approach on the subject than you might think. I haven't given a sermon on marriage in a long, long time. It is said that we are, from home office, going to plan more things about marriage. So this different approach to marriage this afternoon, the title of my sermon on marriage today is The Battle of the Sexes. I'm sure you've heard of that. The Battle of the Sexes. On the BBC News, July 21, 2004, it was reported that Godfrey Bloom said, quote, "No small businessman with a brain would ever employ a lady of childbearing age," close quote. Pretty strong statement. Perhaps sensing his comment had piqued media interest, he added very flippantly that women needed to do a better job of looking after the home. Some would say, well, who in the world is this Godfrey Bloom? He's a blooming idiot, they thought. Bloom is a United Kingdom Independence Party member. And he made those comments on his first day in the European Parliament about that time. It was also stated that he single-handedly reignited tensions in the age-old battle of the sexes. For a man to say so flippantly, so blatantly, so harshly that statement in public about the battle of the sexes, he reignited the old battle. The battle of the sexes has been around for a long time. No one seems to know exactly how to solve the dilemma. And of course, as long as there are comments like the ones made by Bloom, the problem will only continue to grow. But there have been a lot of statements about the battle of the sexes made by men and women. I have three comments here I'd like to add to the mix on it. You all remember Margaret Thatcher, the female prime minister, premier of England. They used to call her the Iron Maggie of our day. She was a tough lady. And in 1981, they asked her husband, Dennis Thatcher, they asked him, who wears the trousers in your house? Of course, she was the prime minister, and he was just the man at home. So they asked him that question, and he said, "I do. And I also wash and iron them." You also have heard the song, the movie My Fair Lady. I believe Henry Higgins was the author of that, in a lyric song, a hymn to him. The question was raised in the song, why can't a woman be more like a man? My Fair Lady. Then there's another one made by a specific particular woman who grew famous in the short years that she was on a particular TV program. She said, and I'll give you her name in a minute, she said, God made man stronger, but not necessarily more intelligent. He gave women intuition and femininity, and used properly, that combination, intuition and femininity, if used properly, that combination easily jumbles the brain of any man I've ever met. Do you remember the movie, the TV program, Charlie's Angels? Some of you younger don't, but some of the older do. Charlie's Angels, that was stated by Farrah Fawcett, one of the Charlie Angels, a nice young lady from the Texas area. But her statement is also a subtle inference to the part sexuality and control play in this matter of the battle of the sexes. Well, you want to get along, you don't. The battle of the sexes, as I said, has been around for a long time, longer than many realize. Some people may exemplify this human problem more than others because of their seemingly natural traits and characteristics, but it is universal all over the world, the battle of the sexes. You hear so many stories about abused women, battered women, and even men making millions of dollars playing football, bashing into other football players, but when they're home, they bash their live-in or their mate, and do a pretty bad job of it. So it is universal in many, many ways, women being abused and the battle of the sexes going on and on and on. And it seems that no one is exempt from the possibility of this gender trap. It happens in the Church of God also. It happens in the world. No one seems to have escaped. Well, I shouldn't say no one, but many seem to have escaped. No one has escaped it completely and totally. Even those in the church still find themselves having certain little scrapes and battles with the opposite sex, either the male or the female. From time to time, we're all prone to fall prey to it. But the answer to these two questions will help us succinctly understand why we are constantly confronted by and with this apparent human standoff. And it is a standoff between male and female. Two questions. They are, where did this problem come from? And secondarily, why do we have it? Where did it come from? Why do we have it? Well, the first question is pretty easy to answer. Where did the problem originate? The Garden of Eden. We all know that. The Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve, the first two human beings. But the answer to the second question is harder to fully grasp because when we finally get it and understand it, what it is, we quite often see ourselves in the Garden of Eden instead of Adam and Eve. And that can be a little bit disconcerting when you realize you've fallen prey to that also. I said this would be a little different from the average sermon on marriage, so I'd like to look at how the story unfolds in the book of Genesis. Genesis 1, verses 26 to 28 lays the foundation for understanding male and female roles and relationships. God lays it out pretty clearly. In these few verses, we find God's description of the origin and also of the destiny of human beings. So let's turn to Genesis 1 and read 26, 27, and 28. Genesis 1. God said, "Let us," God being plural, we know them as God the Father and God the Son. "Let us make man," and it appears like there's just going to be one person here and none else, but you'll find that he uses the word them later on with specific words for them. "Let us make man," or it could be rendered mankind, because that's what it is. All, not just one. Adam was not the only one made in God's image. We're all, in a sense, one degree or another, made in the image of God. "Let us make man," or mankind, "in our image, according to our likeness, and let them..." Now, them men is bad English, but it's talking about them, the male, as we feel, I'll just read it in a minute. "Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds, the cattle, and over everything on the earth that creeps on the face of the earth." So, as it happened, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. And then is added male and female. Now, we all know that we're made differently. If you don't think so, you need to increase your glass strength a little bit so that you can see the difference between male and female. We are different. We look different. We act different. We talk different. We think different. We are different. Male and female, God created them. So, in looking at this, it seems that it is understood that it is mankind, not just the male or the man himself. And it tells us very clearly and plainly that both men and women are made in God's image. They're both wonderfully and marvelously made. They both have strengths and weaknesses depending on how they conduct themselves. And this term, him and them, offers a few clues to understanding God's instructions. Because, excuse me, you'll find in verse 26, no, just a moment, 28, it says, God said to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it, have dominion over, and he lists all that. So it would appear very clearly here that being fruitful, multiplying, filling the earth, having dominion shows that God intended that Adam and Eve work together, because it says them. Not working separately, not being in a battle of the sexes, but working together as a unified unit. God intended that they work together as a husband and wife team to rule over all of the earth. This would show that the man is not superior, the woman is not inferior, the woman is not superior, the man inferior. We are different. We are different, but we were made in God's image, having his likeness in some ways, and commanded to develop many other likenesses of him. But you will find that God designed the man and the woman for different gender-based roles in order to fulfill his presence. As we say, one plants the seed, the other germinates the seed and produces the plant, so that we have other human beings after that. They have gender-based roles. You will find in Genesis 2, verses 18 to 25, that this distinction is explained a little further in these verses. And here again, you'll also see the ideal of a twofold team, husband and wife, forming a union of one flesh. So let's flip over to the next side of the page, to Genesis 2. And we'll begin in verse 18. The Lord God said, it's not good that a man should be alone. Now notice he didn't say, it's not good for the woman to be alone. Now, it's not best, but it seems that most women, more than men, can get along better than we men. Some men cook, most men don't. Some men can keep house, most don't. We are out trying, hopefully trying to make a living, and it is the wife then who is taking care of the finery in the home. So he said it is not good that a man should be alone. He needs something, someone else. I will make for him a helper. Now, the old King James says helpmate. The new King James says I will make a helper comparable to him. She stands before him, looks at him face to face, eye to eye, human being to human being. She's different, he's different, but they are to become one by sharing life together and working together. They are forming one flesh. So here again it would say, well, just a minute. So out of the ground, you know the story that he took from he formed all the beasts from the dirt of the ground, and he asked Adam to call them what he thought their name should be, and Adam did. He gave names to them. And to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found someone, a helper, who was comparable. Well, humans love dogs, and humans talk to dogs as if dogs talk English, but they don't. And dog wags his tail, oh, he understands. Well, he doesn't understand a thing. He's a dog because he is a dog. And you love horses. People kiss horses on the nose, but they're not human beings. They may understand certain things. I think the Lone Ranger and Silver had a, or no, what was his? Yeah, I owe Silver, the Lone Ranger and Silver. They had a relationship in a sense. They got along all right, but the horse was a horse. There was not found anyone that was comparable to Adam. Adam was a human, He needed a human being. He needed a separate, different human being who was comparable to him, not inferior in any sense of the word at all. Made in God's image also, destined to be in the family of God also. It is said that it was them, not just him. So Adam had a deep sleep fall on him, and he created from his rib this woman. And it said, we'll call her woman because she was brought out of the man. And then in verse 24, again, it talks about this working together, being a unified entity. For this reason, the attraction of male and female to each other, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. Joined to his wife, and they'll become one flesh. This shows that, again, they were to be working together in order to fulfill God's plans for them as a unified unit. And it is an ideal twofold team as husband and wife forming this union of flesh. And God designed them that way, though they are different. That being the case, what happened that we now have the battle of the sexes, this battle between male and female, husband and wife, quite often? God intended that they become one. But you'll find from history and possibly from your own family, your brothers or sisters or father and mother, that Adam and Eve and others after them have fallen far short of God's ideal that he intended for them of becoming one flesh and of working together. What happened? A wrong idea was placed in the mind of one, and that person accepted that wrong idea. That didn't make them evil. They didn't have any other information to go on at that particular time. God said to Adam and to Eve that they were to leave alone one particular tree in the garden. It was called a combination of good and evil. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, it is a combination. We have, I guess, taught in times past, at least we seem to believe that all the world is evil. But the Bible never says that. A lot of evil going on, but it doesn't say all the world is evil. It said all the world is deceived and blinded. But there are a lot of good people who are deceived and blinded. My mother was a very good woman. My father was a hard-working man. I had five sisters. They were hard-working, lovely ladies, but they were blind when it came to the knowledge of God's truth. There was a particular individual being in the Garden of Eden, and he was not there by accident. He was there by deliberate plan because he knew what God's plan was to be, and it was his avowed intention to put reasonable doubt in their mind that God knew what he was talking about. You know, lawyers try to put reasonable doubt into a person's mind, and once they do that, they've got you, because then you're not sure. And this being came to her and said in chapter 3, is it true that you're not allowed to eat from that particular tree? You're not to eat of every tree of the garden. Now, she misquoted here. It said, we may not eat the fruit of the trees of the garden. We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, God has said you're not to eat it, and you're not to even touch it, because if you do, then you'll die. God did not say that. Now, why did she misquote what God had said? Here begins, I believe, a particular point, maybe the beginning cause of the battle of the sexes and the problems that we have it would appear that Adam may not have even told her what God said. Many of us men are not all that good at communicating to our wives what we would expect, what we're supposed to do. As we say, have a company meeting with the wife to fill her in and she fill us in as to what needs to be done in the family so that it all works smoothly. It is quite possible that Adam didn't tell her. You would think if she heard it, and it had only been a very short time before that, she wouldn't have forgotten it that soon because she wasn't that old yet. She was just a few days old, I guess, so she didn't have 50, 60 years to have learned how to forget very easily and quickly. So she accepted that comment, and reasonable doubt was placed into her mind. And she made the decision on her own. Notice it did not say that she went to Adam and said, "You think I should do this? What do you think? Give me your input. What if I do eat this? We're told we're not to eat it. So what if I do touch it? What if I do eat it? What if I go contrary to what we were told?" It would appear also that either she didn't ask Adam's opinion and input, or she didn't care what he thought. You would think if they were working together as a team, she would have cared what he thought. If she loved him, she would not want to go contrary in that sense. And so she just went ahead and did it on her own. Not at the same time, and it also shows some of the traits of us as men. Adam was standing there the whole time. It said she gave to her husband who was with her, and he didn't say a thing. At least it's not recorded. He didn't say, "Honey, no, don't do that." She handed it to him, and he said, "Well, whatever you say, honey. It doesn't bother me, you know. If that's what you want, okay, we'll go along with that." I realize this is a little speculation, but knowing the way we are as human beings, male human beings and female human beings, I don't think it's all that far off that it could have been that way. Something caused a big change in their relationship. Adam and Eve fell far short of the ideal that God had in mind. Let's look at some of the Genesis 3. No, I've already covered that. In chapter 3 and verse 5. God asked them in the garden, "Did you do what I told you not to do?" And they said, "Yes, but..." And in here we are. God was explaining to Eve and ultimately to Adam, because he was standing there, the results of what would occur because of what they had done. To the woman specifically, he said, "I'll greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception." So there would be certain difficulties in producing other human beings from her body. "In pain you'll bring forth children." And then it says something that seems kind of simple and easy to understand, and that she just loved her husband so dearly. It said, "Your desire shall be to your husband." Most women do love their husbands, and they like to be loved by their husband. They like to love their husband, and they have an attraction toward the husband, and there is a desire to be with their husband. It says, "Your desire shall be for your husband." And then it says, "And he'll rule over you." In other words, he'll take care of you. He will be the man he ought to be. There are commentators who might think there are another discussion about that and other ideas concerning those two sentences, desire for your husband and he shall rule over you. It seems that these two places are describing a major change in the husband-wife relationship. Let's look at it this way. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. There have been quite a few other interpretations that have offered a different explanation that would happen as a result of Eve's transgression. The word for desire is teshuka. It means a sense of stretching out after, which desire would include that, a longing or desire. And the Hebrew word for rule is mashal, meaning it's a primitive root, and it means to have dominion, make dominion, governor, rule, bear, have rule, or have power. It has to do with power and its use. Remember that God had originally given them the opportunity of ruling harmoniously over the nations or the creation. But from a human perspective, quite often, maybe not always, but quite often when a couple turns from God's way of life, it brings about bitter competition and disagreement, and the harmony they once had will not be there in their relationship. And it is easy to see, can be, with Adam and Eve in that particular case. The Hebrew word for desire, as I said, is teshuka, and hold your finger, he may come back, but in Song of Solomon chapter 7 and verse 10, you will find this word used again, and he's talking to a woman about her man. Song of Solomon, right after Proverbs and Psalm, and one more, and then Song of Solomon, if I can get to it. There we are. Song of Solomon, chapter 7, and verse 10 says, I am my beloved, I belong to my beloved, and his desire is toward me. As it said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they will become one. There is that natural attraction, natural desire for the company of the other person. I am my beloved, I belong to him, his desire is toward me. So God said your desire would be for your husband, but in this particular case, because of the sin involved, it seems to forecast a change in Eve's approach toward her husband. This obviously is talking about sexual. His desire is toward me. According to the Kiel Delish commentary, the word means a desire bordering upon a disease. And is derived from a verb meaning to run, to have a violent craving for something. You say, well, what's that got to do with Adam and Eve? It could be that this desire refers to a greatly intensified need, because of what she did, for her husband's affection, his attention, and his approval. Instead of feeding on her emotional hunger, the husband would then react to this desire in an authoritarian manner to neglect his wife, her emotional needs, and to the detriment of both of them. That's not too far-fetched to see that in that she realized that she must have done something wrong, and now she wants affection and approval, and he is upset because of the curses that have come upon them, But then again, he went right along with it. But he didn't do it as such. He just didn't speak up as he should. And quite often it is the problem of a man that he just won't speak up. He doesn't say anything and just goes along with it and then blames the wife for that. So there would be an authoritarian reaction from him and a great desire on her part to be loved, have attention given to her, and be approved by her husband. There's another possible meaning also from the word commentary that argues that the woman's urge is not a craving for her man, that is, whatever he says, that's all right. But it could also mean an urge for independence on her part, a desire to dominate her husband. Well, you didn't do anything, so I had to. You probably have heard that statement from time to time. You didn't do anything, so I had to. You didn't move, so I did. And so it could mean your desire will be to your husband, that is, your desire will be to dominate your husband. You will find that this type of urge is required in the very closely parallel passage, Genesis 4, verse 7. Let's turn back there and see where this word is used and the way that it is presented. Genesis 4 and verse 7. This is the story of Cain and Abel. Abel gave an offering to God. God accepted it. Cain gave an offering. God did not accept it, and it made Cain mad. And it says his countenance fell. He was ticked off at God. And God said, "Why are you angry? Why has your countenance fallen?" And then he explains the good news of the kingdom of God and the way to success in life. If you do well, will you not be accepted? All you have to do is follow the rules. Apparently, Cain did not follow the rules as God had given them to them. And he was upset. He wanted to do it his own way. If you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire, this urge, the word, is for you. But you should rule over it. Didn't say he would, but that he would have to work at it. He did something wrong, and there was this power to be dominated by an unseen force. He had to work at it to control it, but he didn't. So the same word is used where it says that Eve's desire or the urge would be toward her husband, either to be accepted and loved and approved by her husband or to dominate the husband. Or to, I guess you'd say, rule over it. Because if you don't, there will be other troubles. Of these last two lines in Genesis 3:16, where it said, you'll have to rule over it, the Nelson Study Bible offers a paraphrase that says a couple of different things and certain possibilities. It says to Eve, God saying to Eve, you will now have a tendency to dominate your husband. Because she took the lead. She didn't ask him. At least if she did, it isn't written there. But then again, he didn't probably inform her either. So they both were at fault. You will have a tendency to dominate your husband, and he will have the tendency to act as a tyrant over you. To lord it over you or to rule over you. So if this is true, and analyzing this in the light of the history of human beings since that time, and maybe even in our own lives and our own marriage, it wouldn't be that far off. This suggests that Eve's sin launched a power struggle in the marriage, the battle of the sexes. You did wrong. Well, you did wrong too. You should have asked me. Well, you never said anything to me. And so Where did the battle of the sexes come from? I believe it came all the way from the Garden of Eden and the way that they both mismanaged what they were supposed to be doing. So if you look at that, it seems that God is telling Eve that her sin caused her husband to distrust her. And once trust is broken, it's very hard to work together harmoniously. Caused her husband to distrust her and to respond with an oppressive form of ruling over her. He didn't love her in the way he should, but helping her to understand and being there in the time of need, he should have walked over and said to that being, "Get the you-know-what out of here." But he didn't. He stood there and watched it all and meekly took the apple. The beginning of the battle of the sexes. Why do we have exploited women? Why do we have men who try to dominate the man also? Why would any woman make the statement that Farrah Fawcett said, "God made man stronger, but not necessarily more intelligent," which is true in some cases, maybe many cases, who knows. "He gave women intuition and femininity, and used properly," if we're going to use that, what do you mean properly? Properly? You deliberately use the intuition and femininity used properly. That combination easily jumbles the brain of any man I've ever met. You know, just putty in my hand. I can wind them right around my finger anytime I want. So the battle of the sexes started a long, long time ago, and the rules are still the same. The conditions are still the same. The consequences are still the same. God created Adam and Eve, male and female, to work together harmoniously as a couple to rule. But one listened to a subliminal thought that you don't have all the facts, and he put reasonable doubt in her mind that what God said was not true, and Adam was not there to help her at that moment. And possibly he then exploded and was abusive toward her because of the mistake that she made. Remember, it says that Eve was deceived. It didn't say she was evil. It said she was deceived. She didn't really grasp what she was doing. But it said, now Adam, well, he wasn't deceived. Oh, yeah, he was the righteous one. What do you mean? He wasn't deceived, and he went ahead and did it anyway. I've said before, when a woman finds out that her husband has done something and he knew better and he still did it, you did that and you knew it was wrong? How could you do that? That's our heritage. Adam knew better, but he blamed her. It was the woman. That always produces a lack of harmony, a lack of trust, abusiveness, exploitation, hostility, and not working together harmoniously. But not to blame her, but Eve's sin launched a power struggle in the marriage. She therefore desired to supplant Adam's leadership role, and he decided that maybe she needed to learn a lesson, as men may say that. As I said, you read from time to time of these 240-pound football heroes who are caught beating up on their live-in or their wife. I mean, they batter them. That's ridiculous. 135 or 40 pound woman and a 220 pound man, solid muscle, and he slaps her around, knocks her down, beats her because she's not doing what he wants. It may be more common than we realize. It is a part of this battle of the sexes. That's the story as we read it in these very few sparse places in the Old Testament. But there are a few other reasons why there could be reasons for the battle of the sexes, because of comments, statements, beliefs, habits of people in times gone by that have kept the battle of the sexes going. In Galatians 3, you will find one that could be used and maybe is in this day of independence and the sexism, the male and the female. I'm just as good as you are. You know better than I am. Anything you can do, I can do, and I can do it better. Galatians 3 and verse 26, I believe we start. A statement is made that is true as it is written, but when taken out of context and misapplied, can create havoc in lives. Galatians 3 and verse 26 says, "You are all sons of God through faith." So the topic is faith and being a part of the family of God. "You're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." Now the word son can be used for all of mankind. It didn't say women. So if you take that literally, then the woman is left out totally. It says, "As many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Baptism is a burial of the past, and we accept Jesus as the Messiah. Then this controversial statement that is used by some to show that well, don't listen to this idea that you can work together harmoniously. You do your thing, let him do his thing, or you do your thing, let her do her thing. "There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ." Now, that is talking about the truth that a Jew's no better than a Greek. A Greek's no better than a Jew. They're all human beings made in the image of God and have sinned and need to be forgiven. There's neither slave nor free. And it says there's neither male nor female. So don't tell me that you're any better than I am just because you're a male and I'm a female. I might bring up the question, how many of us who are men sent in a request before our birth that we wanted to be a man? Oh, you didn't do that. Why not? Well, how many who are women sent in before you were born and said, "You think I'm an idiot? I don't want to be a man. I want to be a woman." And you put your in your request before. How many of us had a choice as to what we were born as, male or female? Nobody. The seed was planted, and the plant grew, and it was what it was. This is not talking about that we're all one. You know, if we're neither male nor female, then what are we? An it? We were all born its? I was born a white male. I'm still a white male. Coming into the church, being baptized, didn't change that a bit. I was baptized as a white male. I went in the water as a white male, and I came up out of the water as a white male. It didn't change that anyway at all. That was the burial of the past actions of me that I had done wrong. So this is not talking about becoming independent, and there is no such thing as male or female. It is talking about salvation, belief in Jesus Christ, becoming Abraham's seed, having faith in Christ. But there are those who misread this and misquote this, so we don't need to misread that because it doesn't have anything to do with the battle of the sexes, although it can be and has been used that way. What I'm saying is incorrect beliefs of religious leaders and philosophers about women. Incorrect beliefs of religious leaders. Why do certain women have this around their face? Why do women in certain religions walk behind the man with their head down? Why are these things the way they are? Because of religious teachings, and people have swallowed what was taught, and they have the philosophy, they have a lifestyle now based on that. Incorrect beliefs of religious leaders and philosophers about women have added to the reason for the battle. I mean, why not? If you don't know who God is and you're told that you're inferior and worth nothing, and it's coming from a man of the cloth that wears a robe instead of a suit, it'd make you mad too. So they retaliate. Then there are certain views from the Jewish rulers of old, and they're not much better either. You know, there are men who consider their wife as their property. I own you, so be careful. They treat them like they're a piece of their property. I got a pickup. I got a tractor. I've got a threshing machine. I've got a house. I've got a car. And, oh, yeah, I got a woman, too. I own all that. Where would such an idea come from about that belief? Have you ever looked at the 10th commandment in the Old Testament? And specifically, I believe, in the Old King James. Let's go there to Exodus 20. And whatever verse it is that the 10th commandment comes in. Exodus 20 and verse 17. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. Well, how come he's got such a good house? Well, I'm just as good as he is. I ought to have a house like he's got. So you covet, greedily desire to have his house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. She's prettier than my wife, so, you know, how'd you get her? I'll take her away from you. Nor your male, your neighbor's servant, male or female, nor his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Neighbor's what? Neighbor's property. You're talking about house. You're talking about servant that he owns, donkey that he owns, or anything else that he owns. And the wife is right there in the middle of it. So if you read that accurately, you know it says the wife is part of our property. There were Jewish men who believed that. That they were the property and they treated them that way. A common rabbinical interpretation taught that a man's wife was part of his property. He owned her. Then there was one that was pretty bad in the time of the Catholic Church Fathers, Tertullian, I believe it was, around 160 to 230 A.D., there was a Roman lawyer schooled in Stoic philosophy. You know, the Stoics is no fun in life at all. It's hard work, and you're sad all the time. He was a leading defender of the Christian faith, and he wrote, quote, "Woman, do you not know that you are each an Eve? The sentence of God on this sex of yours lives in this age. The guilt must be of necessity lived too. You, woman, are the devil's gateway. You are the unsealer of the forbidden tree. You are the first deserter of the divine law. You are she who persuaded him whom the devil was not valiant enough to attack and wasn't brave enough to step up either. You destroyed so easily God's image in man on account of your desert. That doesn't seem to make sense the way it's written, but because on account of what you did, even the Son of God had to die. Blaming a woman for all of that. So, if that's taught, if it's a philosophical teaching, people believe it. Don't you think that women would feel inferior? They would feel left out. They wouldn't feel human. If you had any backbone, it would give rise for the battle of the sexes. A lot of things have led to the battle of the sexes. Eve's transaction, men's ideas about that, even religious ideas about it. 1 Timothy 2:14, I've already mentioned it, but it does say that Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived. She wasn't evil, she just didn't get the facts all as they should. And maybe it was because she wasn't informed of the facts totally. The history of Adam and Eve remains an indelible demonstration of what happens in a marriage when sin enters. And the consequences are always the same for all men and women who sin. It's full of the inability to get along in the way that God designed of working together as a unit, as a couple. And leads to what I call the battle of the sexes, where there is a struggle, each accusing the other. It's easy to see the consequences, but can we see the causes? Or is it just a story? Causes that are played out continuously before our eyes every day of the battle of the sexes. First of all, the man did not properly take the lead in doing what God said. He should have been there at her side. He should have said to that being, as Jesus said to that being, "You must think I'm crazy. Get out of here. We've been promised everything. You're promising nothing but trouble." But he didn't do that. He may not have even explained anything to the woman. She took the lead. He went along. Each blamed the other. And I would assume that there was a little bit of resentment on the part of each toward the other, because they now had problems and troubles. And then, if what they say is true, a power struggle ensued. She tried to dominate him, and he retaliated with verbal and physical abuse. Now, it isn't said there, but looking at the history of mankind, that's quite often usually what happens. Some of the battle of the sexes stories are humorous. We laugh at them. They're funny. But when we laugh, we know it's a sick laugh because it's not really funny at all. Not at all. I read last week, but I didn't know I was giving the sermon at this particular time. I'd like to read again in Ephesians 5, verse 22, a couple of specific pinpointed principles about marriage that would make sure there would be no battle of the sexes. In Ephesians 5 and verse 22 to begin with, it talks to the wives, women, not just women, but the married women, submit to your own husband. Now, submit doesn't mean that you worship him or he is your slave master. Submit means to show deference to. Show deference to him and honor and show honor and respect. And as I said last week, what is it that a man craves? Craves. Respect. Respect. If none is ever given to him from the wife, it's going to affect him. And then you find in verse 25, husbands, love your wives. And what is it that a woman craves? Love. Kindness, gentleness. To be loved, to be desired, to be taken care of. A woman desires that. If they work together doing what they had told them to do, then it will be a very harmonious unity. If they don't, it will be a battle of the sexes. You know, it said, love your wife. In verses 26 and 27, it says, Jesus set apart the church and cleanses it with the washing of water of the word, which means education, that he might present it to himself a glorious church. Meaning, if you want a beautiful woman to live with the rest of your life, then the man should take the responsibility in doing what is needed from him in order to encourage that woman to live properly as a woman and be a wonderful wife to him. So they have to work together, or it doesn't work, there will be hostility. And then it said, he ought to love her as he loves his own body, because no man ever hated his own body. Now, they may not like it, you know, but they certainly don't hate their body. It says they nourish it and cherish it. And those are the two words that are extremely important in marriage, nourishing your mate and cherishing your mate. There's a beautiful song about cherish is the word, you know, cherish. Beautiful song. God gives us this information free of charge so that we can have, as he intended for Adam and Eve, a unit that is working closely together, becoming, we use the word, qualified to be leaders in the world tomorrow. They were told they would rule. And it wasn't just that the man was made in God's image and the man would rule and the man is superior. That's why he has all those perks. But they were both made in God's image. They're both destined to rule. And, no, where is Sarah? Not much is said about what Sarah is going to do. I bet you Sarah is going to be right there at Abraham's side in the kingdom of God, because she went through everything he went through, and she learned what he learned, and she is just as powerful as he is. She was a lady of great value. Nothing is said what job she has, but if he's the father of the faithful, she must be the mother of the faithful also. It isn't just that the men are going to be rulers in the kingdom of God and the women are going to be out shopping at Goodwill. No, they will be working together. So, if we can fully see and understand the causes, as you find in Genesis, then we can avoid these consequences. And if we then follow God's ways, then we can avoid the battle of the sexes with the opposite sex in general, because it isn't just with your mate that there's this battle. It's the battle with every other woman out there who may think she's something and you got to put her in her place. Or he may think he's God on earth and you got to show him he's just a man. We can avoid the battle of the sexes with the opposite sex in general, and then with our own mate in specific particular. As I said, it's a little different approach from having a good marriage than we have taught before, but I thought it was an important subject. I've given this many years ago, quite a few years ago, in other churches, and I thought it might be appropriate. Kingdom of God seminar is coming up, and part of that is learning to live God's way of life, learning to rule together. So I thought maybe this would add a thought to your mind about marriage that you'd not seen before.